every young musician dreams of. And it really couldn't have gone any better for him. He had an excellent performance, got a standing ovation at the very end. And as he was walking off the stage manager caught him and tried to get him to do an encore for the crowd, but he refused. And confused, the stage manager said, look out through the curtains. They love you. Go take an encore. The pianist replied to the stage manager, do you see the one old man in the balcony on the left? The stage manager looked, said, yes. To which the young pianist said, that man is seated. I will not give an encore until he stands and cheers. Beside himself, the manager responded to this young pianist, only one man is not standing and you will not take an encore? To which the pianist replied, you see, that old man is my piano teacher. Only when he stands will I take an encore. And I wonder how many of us could say that that's an honest representation of our walks with the Lord. That we don't care how many people praise us for our spiritual performances if God is not happy. That God's opinion of our good works and our obedience is the only one that really matters. That when we read our Bibles and we pray, when we go to church, when we share the gospel with other people, what we ultimately care about is pleasing and glorifying Him. That our focus in doing those things is on what God thinks of us, not on what others think of us. And if you guys are anything like me, this is probably a struggle for you. Most of us struggle with what I call spiritual showmanship. And if that's you, well, my friend, it is your lucky day. Because Jesus is going to take our struggle head on in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. And our section comes on the heels of Matthew chapter 5, go figure, where Jesus corrects some common misunderstandings about the law. And we've spent the last few weeks on this. But the common way of viewing obedience in the Jewish religion of the day was external. That the way that you pleased God was obeying external laws regardless of where your heart was at. It was all external. And it was to the neglect of the kind of obedience that God really wants from his people, which is obedience from the heart. And he uses several examples to address this. Jesus tells his Jewish audience that pleasing God requires more than just not committing murder. It requires not even being angry in your heart. Pleasing God requires not just committing adultery, but not even lusting in your heart. That it's not enough to just conform your outward behavior to the law if your heart is not there. And Jesus follows up that message with a warning, with several warnings actually, against what I call spiritual showmanship. Now, for a group like ours that puts a heavy emphasis on obedience, on holiness, I think there's something that we have to be aware of. One of the ways that you gain social capital in our group, that you really become part of the inner circle, is by looking godly. Becoming a member at church, maybe, getting a discipler, sharing your faith, going to small groups and Bible studies, doing your spiritual disciplines like Bible reading, prayer, that kind of thing, having spiritual conversations. And while that kind of culture is not necessarily bad, it is what it is, it does come with a couple of temptations. The first temptation is if looking godly is how you gain social capital, then what are you going to do when you sin? You're going to be tempted to hide it because you don't want other people to think about you differently. You don't want to lose respect. And instead of confessing that sin, dealing with it, you'll continue presenting a facade of godliness while harboring sin. But the second temptation is to obey God, to look righteous just to please the people in the group, just to gain social capital and praise from others rather than approval from the Lord. And honestly, if that's your motivation, it may very well likely work. You may get praise for how godly you are. Other people may look up to you for how spiritual you are. You might get praise from others, but as we're going to see in our text tonight, you won't get it from the Lord if the external is all that's there. And instead of growing in holiness, you'll only be growing in hypocrisy. And if we develop a culture of hypocrisy in Reach, where we just become a bunch of spiritual show-offs, it'll really kill our ability to do two things, which is really our mission, your mission personally from Scripture, and our mission as a ministry, which is to reach the lost and to help people grow. We won't be able to reach the lost because nothing is really more off-putting to an unbeliever than a Christian who thinks they're better than everybody else. And when the dark side of hypocrisy gets exposed, which is hidden sin, it gives people an excuse to reject Christ. Right? See? They're all hypocrites. It'll ruin our ability to evangelize. And for a believer who really wants to grow, a ministry of hypocrites, a group of hypocrites, is really not the people for them, since they really aren't growing. That believer will either go somewhere else or they'll be misled to living like a hypocrite too. And if any of those things happen, we will lose our ability. You'll lose your ability as an individual, and we will lose our ability as a group to really do what the Lord has called each of us to do, which is to win the lost and to help people grow, to grow yourself and help others grow. Now, I don't think some of you guys are thinking, like, is that who we are? Yeah. I don't think we have that kind of a culture in Reach. But neither do I think that it's impossible that that kind of culture would ever develop. I say an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. And I think the Lord's message to us tonight is more prevention than it is cure, but a warning that we really should heed carefully. So what do we do? How do we avoid hypocrisy and grow in obeying God without being spiritual show-offs? How do we do that? Well, over the next 2 weeks, we're going to study three examples that Christ gives of spiritual showmanship and Christ's call to flee it, so that we'll really swap the cheap praise that comes from men, the cheap reward of praise from others, for the priceless reward of praise from God, from approval from God, and so that we'll avoid hypocrisy and finding really our spiritual worth and value in what he thinks of us, regardless of what anybody else thinks of us. So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 6 at Christ's call to flee spiritual showmanship. Flee spiritual showmanship. Matthew 6, 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So Christ starts off by kind of giving a generic warning against spiritual showmanship. And he describes the spiritual showman as somebody who does righteous deeds, righteous things publicly in order to be seen by others. Now, Jesus' point here is not to address where someone does righteous things so much as why someone does righteous things. He's not addressing the location so much as the motivation. He's not saying it's wrong to practice righteousness in a way that can be seen by others, but it's wrong in order to be seen by others. In fact, earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5:16, you'll remember that Jesus actually encourages us to do righteous things in front of others. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So the issue here that Jesus is addressing is not so much where somebody does righteous things, but why. What matters is your motive. When we do righteous things, but we do them to impress other people, God is not pleased with that. It doesn't make him love you less, but he's not pleased. He's not pleased with that ultimately because that's really an attempt to steal glory from God. We want to take credit for the righteous things that we do while forgetting really, that really the only reason that we can do those things to begin with is because of the grace and power of God in our lives. That grace and power is something that we see several places in Scripture. Philippians 2, 12 through 13 gives the credit where credit is due. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Why? "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." We grow, we work because God is working in us. Titus 2, 11 through 12 also says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Typically what we think of grace doing, right? Grace saves, but it also does something else. It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. It's only by the grace and power of God that you and I are able to grow and walk in obedience. Jesus actually drives this home harder than anybody in Scripture in John 15, 5, when he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." We're talking about spiritual growth. And then he says, "For apart from me, you can do nothing." Not something. You can grow a little bit apart from me if you just try harder. No, apart from Christ, you can do nothing. You will get nowhere in your walk with the Lord apart from Christ. So who gets the credit for our growth, for the righteous things that we do? The Lord does. God is ultimately responsible for the good fruit in your life. But because of our sinful, proud, glory-stealing natures, we want to take credit for the work of the Holy Spirit. In that sense, spiritual showmanship is really a form of spiritual plagiarism. Taking credit for God's work as if it were your own. And does God, do you think God is pleased with that? No. No. And because he's not pleased with that, he will not reward us. Jesus says, "Then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Now, we've talked about rewards a little bit, I think even a couple weeks ago. But it's not something that gets a whole lot of airtime in most churches. While we're saved by grace, our salvation is nothing that we can earn. The Bible does talk about heavenly rewards. Some believers will get more, those believers who have been more faithful in their earthly lives. Some believers will get less. But the Bible talks about these rewards. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that all believers must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. 1 Corinthians 3:14 says, "If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives," surviving on judgment day, "he will receive a reward." So God will reward you, believer, for your faithfulness now. Those things that are done for Christ will be rewarded in the future. Now, it's not super clear exactly what these rewards will be like. It'll be like a Lamborghini or something like that. I don't know. Jesus indicates that we'll be given differing levels of authority in Matthew chapter 10, verses 42 through 40. Or I'm sorry, Mark 10, 42 through 44. You can write that down. We're not going to go there. But basically, there's going to be sort of an authority structure in heaven with Christ at the top, but there some believers will exercise authority over different parts of the new earth and over, I think, even other believers. So there's authority that's given as a reward. Peter, James, and Paul all indicate that we'll be given some sort of crown as a reward for faithfulness. 1 Peter 5:4 mentions that. James 1:12 mentions that. 2 Timothy 4:8 mentions that. And a crown not only is something that you could wear, but it's also a symbol of authority. It's also a symbol of authority. Kings and queens wear crowns. It'll include possessions called treasures in Matthew 6, 19 through 21, which we'll get to in 2 weeks. Lay it for yourselves, treasures in heaven. So our heavenly reward will likely include possessions of some kind, whether that will be like better, perfect versions of the possessions that we have now or something different. I don't know, but otherwise that will be part of our reward. So we'll be given authority, we'll be given crowns, we'll be given possessions, we'll be given, perfected bodies, right? And ultimately the commendation by God's grace, well done, good and faithful servant. In other words, these rewards are things you don't really want to miss out on. Which brings us back to spiritual showmanship. Anytime we do something for the approval of others and not the glory of God, we miss out on a reward. A reward that we could have gotten had we done that thing for God's glory, but we miss out on because we're trying to steal the glory for ourselves. And Jesus' point that he's going to make over and over again in this section is that the only reward that we will get in that case is the pats on the back and the attaboys from the people we're trying to impress. But we can expect no future reward from the Lord. So Jesus is going to go on and give three examples of spiritual showmanship: giving, prayer, and fasting. By the way, those were the three pillars of Judaism. But I want to challenge you to think, what three ways am I most tempted to be a spiritual show-off? What three ways am I most tempted to be a spiritual show-off? What three areas of my walk with God do I try most to impress others with? It could be financial giving, or maybe it's something else. Maybe it's serving in the church. Maybe you try to impress others with how you make coffee at the Bean, or how you serve in children's ministry, or how you serve in parking cars. You're the best car parker on Sunday morning, right? Or how you share your faith. Other ways of serving other than just giving. It could be prayer and fasting that you struggle with, or maybe it's other spiritual disciplines. Maybe it's your Bible reading that you try to impress others with. Maybe it's how much scripture you memorize. Maybe it's how you do your devotionals. You journal and other people don't, or you spend 2 hours reading a day and other plebeians only spend 30 minutes, you know? Maybe it's the Christian music you enjoy listening to or singing, or your doctrinal correctness. Maybe you're a doctrinal snob. And all those things are great to excel in, but they don't please God if they're done for the praise of others. So how can you flee spiritual showmanship and glorify God in your obedience? Well, to answer that, let's take a look at Christ's first example, financial showmanship. Verses 2 through 4. It says, "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you." So followers of Christ ought to be generous people, right? Jesus says, when you give, not if you give. His expectation is that we will be generous. In a day without social welfare in Jesus' day, the poor would be all the more dependent on help from the more fortunate for even their survival. So God had commanded the people of Israel over and over and over again in the Old Testament to take care of the poor. And he had actually judged them, part of his judgment, if you read the prophets, on the people of Israel. Part of the reason they got sent off into exile into Assyria and Babylon is because they oppressed the poor. And Jesus reflects that same teaching here when he commends charitable giving as well. But he wanted his followers to do this in a way that was different than many in their culture did. Many would use giving as a way to draw attention to themselves. And that's what he means by sound no trumpet before you. Now, it's a little unclear what exactly he means by this. This could be a literal blowing of the trumpet. That's unlikely because there's really no common practice where people would blow a trumpet when they would give money to the poor. Or it could just be a metaphor, kind of like our phrase, don't toot your own horn, right? It could be something similar to that. The most likely interpretation, in my opinion, is that it is a metaphor that's based on how people would give. And in the temple, there were coffers that people would put their money into to give to the poor. And they were actually shaped like a trumpet. They're called shofar chests, which means trumpet chests. And what the spiritual show-offs would do is they would bring all their money and then they, you know, and you're pouring it into this metal receptacle and it's making all this noise, attracting attention to your giving. So Jesus is likely using a metaphor based on that practice. And if you give like that, Jesus says, that you have received your reward. Those wide-eyed looks, those, oh my goodness, how much is he giving? That is your reward. If you pretend like you are serving the Lord but are really looking for fawning looks, flattering compliments, and high fives for your generosity, you may very well get them, but they're all you will get. You can expect no reward from God in the future. They have received their reward, Jesus says. Instead, Jesus tells them to give in private. He says, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. He uses hyperbole to say that the hand that is not holding the cash shouldn't even know what the hand holding the cash is giving. That's how private you should be in your giving. The temptation to show off is so strong it would be better for no one else to know about it at all. God sees in secret, and if you give in secret, you'll receive a future reward from him that you'll never receive by showing off. Now, some of you may be thinking, I'm in college. I barely have enough money for rent and food. My giving is nothing to brag about. And I get that. But giving is really a form of serving, right? And the same desire for respect and attention that leads to being a spiritual show-off in your giving could lead to the same thing when you serve. We look down our noses at those that maybe are less gifted than we are or gifted differently than we are. We brag about our spiritual achievements. We nitpick others in the way that they do things differently than we do. We're sensitive to criticism and correction about how we do things. We look for faults in other people and how they serve and ignore our own shortcomings, placing ourselves above them. We act like we're doing things for the Lord on the outside when we're really doing them for attention. And again, while we may get that attention from others, we won't get the Lord's approval for what we do. So when you serve, whatever your role is, if you serve in the church, or even if you share your faith with somebody, or you give, you know, you have a relative who's struggling financially and you help them out or whatever, are you happy if the only one who knows about it or cares about it is God? Or do you need someone else's approval too? So the first example Christ gives of spiritual showmanship is giving, financial showmanship. The second is prayer, which we're actually going to cover next week. It's the longer of the three sections. So we're covering the two short sections tonight and the long section next week. It's where we have the Lord's Prayer. It'll be great. And the third is fasting. So look at verses 16 through 18. We're going to hop, skip, and jump over the pond here. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Has anybody ever fasted before?
Many times.
Wow. Jack, here. How was your fast? Or fasts? Good? Deborah?
I mostly have fasted from things as opposed to food.
Okay.
I'm underweight technically. But
okay.
I think I have fasted from food.
Yeah. Yeah. It's rough.
It's rough.
It is rough. We So I think Aiden and Leo were the only, maybe the only ones in small group when we did this, but we read a book on spiritual disciplines like 4 years ago in small group, and there was a chapter on fasting, and we decided to all punish ourselves, and we did a day fast, and it was...
Andrew.
Well, Andrew's not here.
I know. Oh, I'm just thinking of who did it with us.
Yeah, yeah, Andrew did it. Caden was there, I think, maybe. But yeah, it was rough. It was rough. And we all pigged out on Brahms, like little Gentiles after that. But yeah, that was a tough day. That was a tough day. So respect to you, Jack, and others who fast frequently. But it's probably not something that's like a, especially food fasts, for spiritual purposes, not for health purposes, probably something that most of us don't do like uber regularly. There's some interesting teaching. This is probably one of the most famous sections in Scripture on fasting. So let's see what it has to say. Jesus addresses fasting here in really much the same way that he addresses giving. He tells them not to fast like hypocrites because they will not receive any reward from the Lord for that. And he tells them how to fast privately to please God, who will reward their faithfulness. Now, the hypocrisy that Jesus condemns in verse 16 is over-exaggerating your suffering when you fast. Now, whenever you fast, there's some like suffering. That's kind of the point. And for the Jews, there were several days in the calendar, I guess, where they would fast. They would fast on the Day of Atonement, when there would be a bunch of animals slaughtered for the sins of the people suffering. They would fast on anniversaries of national tragedies, like the destruction of the temple by Babylon. They would fast on that anniversary. They would fast when there were droughts. Often the Lord would cause droughts in Israel because they were disobeying in some way. And so that was his way of disciplining them and bringing them back to himself. So there would be several people who would be appointed to fast during a drought as sort of a sign of repentance to God and an appeal to him to bring the rain back. And you can imagine, when the rain came back, those people who fasted had automatic celebrity status. Right? They were the rain men. We love the rain men. And so you can see the potential, even there, for showy, hypocritical fasting. Now, fasting itself, like we talked about earlier, is really not a pleasant experience. You're denying yourself some sort of pleasure. You're not eating, or you're not drinking, you're not bathing, you're not doing, you know, typical personal hygiene, like brushing your teeth or something like that. Some of you guys are like, I do that all the time, and I'm fine.
Wait.
You wouldn't wear shoes. For example, you'd go barefoot. It was sort of a way of stripping yourself of all earthly pleasures as a way of focusing on your walk with the Lord, doing something that honored Lord, and so it was a difficult practice, but one that really did earn you pats on the back from others for how godly you were. Right, I'm suffering for God. I'm suffering on behalf of the nation, especially if you're fasting to end a drought. And often, what people would do is they would exaggerate that suffering by looking really, really sad and gloomy and down, fasting so hard. Or they would put ashes on their face. It's a little unclear what he means by disfigure their faces. It could mean darken their faces with ashes. So they put ashes on their face just to show how godly they are, right? They're suffering. They're having a hard time out here. Thank you very much. But secretly delighting in the attention and the respect that got them. So they're mad on the outside, but dancing on the inside. And Jesus says, you can do that. But just know that those pats on the back and those attaboys that you get are your only reward. God is not impressed by your spiritual showmanship. Instead, he says to them, anoint your head, wash your face, verse 17, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in heaven. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Anointing your head and washing your face here is not like some super spiritual ritual. It's just typical hygiene. Oil was often used for health purposes, for the skin and whatnot. And so he's saying, just take care of yourself like you normally would, so it's not obvious to other people on the outside that you're fasting. That way, the only one who will know is God, and he will reward you. Now, fasting, like we kind of said earlier, is probably not something most of us do regularly. A couple thoughts on fasting. It is something that Jesus expected his followers would do. Again, he says, when you fast, not if you fast. And basically, when someone fasts, they're giving up those pleasures, those comforts, for the sake of focusing on their relationship with the Lord, or appealing to the Lord in some way. So someone might fast from food so that they have more time to read their Bible when they would normally be eating. Or they might fast so that every time they feel those hunger pangs, if they're fasting from food, they'll remember to pray for some need. So for a fast to be biblical, it really has to have some spiritual purpose. You can't say, I do intermittent fasting to be healthy, and I count that as my spiritual fast. If you're doing it for health reasons, that's great, but it doesn't really count. So fasts can also be for different lengths of time. Jesus fasted in the wilderness for 40 days. Most of the fasts in Scripture, there were fasts when Paul and Barnabas were sent off on the first missionary journey. The church in Antioch fasted before they sent them off. That likely wasn't a 40-day fast. So there were fasts that were much shorter than that. So they varied in length. It also could depend on what you're fasting. So you could fast from eating food, like I mentioned earlier. But maybe some modern day other examples of fasting is, like, if you're a big coffee drinker, you could do a caffeine fast, or coffee fast, Kate. And I'm sorry. Leo. I know, right? Leo looked at you, so I had to say something. But that's just because he does. You could fast from social media, something that some of you have probably done. I think I'm on year like 6 of my social media fast. That's called just quitting, by the way. So fasts can take different shapes and sizes, but the point is that you're giving up something that you like for the sake of your relationship with God. That's the point. Not to try to impress people with how spiritual you are. By the way, caffeine fasts are my most common fasts. So just total disclosure. Not showing off there, by the way. Wow, what was that? So when it comes to giving, fasting, or any other act of obedience to God, there's always a temptation, right, to do it to impress other people rather than the Lord. But remember your reward. It's not here yet. But one day, when you enter heaven, you get to spend eternity with Christ, you'll hear, by God's grace, Lord willing, in your life, you'll hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And then you will get to receive the rewards that the Lord has been storing up for you based on all of your faithfulness to him now as you do things for his glory. And you'll get to enjoy those rewards then. You can either settle for the sawdust of praise from other people or for the diamond ring of future reward from God, but you can't have both. So seek to simply please God, not men. Now, that's a lot easier said than done, isn't it? Sometimes we can just settle for the outward. I'm doing good things. It doesn't really matter what my motivation is. Yes. What are some practical ways to train yourself to seek God's approval instead of man's? I have 7. 7. Number of completion. Number of fullness. 7 ways to train yourself to seek God's approval instead of man's. Number 1, value what God values. Value what God values. Isaiah 66, 1 through 2 says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord." And here it is. "But this is the one to whom I will look. He was humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." So God really doesn't care how you give, pray, or fast if you're not humble, contrite, and tremble at his word. God values the posture of your heart far more than the power of your spiritual performances. And we should too. So value what God values. Secondly, if it can be private, keep it private. If you can do your personal devotions in private, do them in private. If you can pray in private, do it in private. If you can give in private, do it in private. Really, a telltale sign of a hypocrite is somebody who goes out of their way to brag about their spiritual achievements that nobody would know about otherwise. If you can keep it private, keep it private. Obviously, again, while Jesus' focus is not on where you obey him, but why you obey him, keeping your spiritual disciplines, your righteous deeds as private as possible will train you to look for approval from God rather than from other people. It'll sanctify your motives. Third, only share spiritual achievements that will build others up. Only share spiritual achievements that will build others up. Like it's okay to talk about who you're sharing the gospel with, for example, or to tell somebody that you've been praying for them. If it has some constructive benefit to that person. But if it doesn't, I think if we're honest, we're really just bragging and we're not building people up. We're not being humble, we're actually being hypocritical. So that's number three, only share spiritual achievements that will build others up. Number four, when others praise you, deflect it to God. If someone compliments you on your growth, and I've just really seen you grow a lot recently, or some way that you serve, don't take credit. Don't say thank you. Don't take credit for it. Don't plagiarize God's work in your life by acting like it is yours. Give credit to where credit is due. So that's number four. Number five, magnify your faults over your goodness. Have the attitude of Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15 when he calls himself the chief of sinners. For every praiseworthy thing about you, there are just as many, if not more, unpraiseworthy things, if you're honest. And me too. It's all of us, right? A telltale sign, another telltale sign of a hypocrite is someone who loves to advertise their goodness, but is strangely quiet about their struggles. Tell you all the good things about themselves and not the bad. Honest, appropriate confession of sin. I'm not saying you have to go post all your deepest, darkest secrets on Facebook. But appropriate confession of sin struggles really helps you not to try to present yourself as better than you are. Because people just won't buy it. Be honest about the bad, too. Number six, take an interest in others' spirituality and others' walks with the Lord and the way that others serve. Instead of trying to advertise your spiritual achievements, ask others about theirs. Only sharing yours if you are asked. And there's a sneaky temptation there, too, to ask other people, hey, how's your Bible reading going? So that they will do what? Ask you how your Bible reading is going. Thank you for asking. Don't do that. Focus your conversations on how the Lord is working in and through others and fight the temptation. And here's a tough one, especially maybe for the guys in the room, but fight the temptation to one-up other people with their spiritual achievements. Oh, you share the gospel with one person. Well, I share the gospel with five people this week, right? Spiritual one-upmanship is spiritual pride. This will help you avoid the pride of hypocrisy and serve others rather than using them to scratch your ego. Number seven, finally. So number six was take an interest in other spirituality, if you didn't get that. Number seven is in your thoughts, prayers, and speech, make God the hero of your story. Because guess what? He is. The best way to prevent hypocrisy. I'll say that one again. In your thoughts, prayers, and speech, make God the hero of your story. Because he is. The best way to prevent hypocrisy is by deflecting the glory to the one it really belongs to. The heart of hypocrisy is trying to take glory from God by taking credit for a work that only he can do. It's really a form of self-worship. The antidote of which is worshiping God. So work hard to make God the hero of your story. And if we do those seven things, we start putting those things into practice, maybe identify one or two of them that you really want to focus on. These are a struggle for me. I really want to focus on these. So really help me not be a spiritual show-off if that's a struggle for you. If we do those, then God will help us practice true holiness and not hypocrisy and keep us from ruining our witness, ruining our ability to really reach the lost and help people grow and to grow ourselves, to be the salt and light that he calls us to be earlier on in the sermon. So as you're performing on the stage of life, if you will, remember that you do so before an audience of one, looking for his approval and doing everything for his glory. And he will reward you in the end, even if nobody else does. But that's all that matters, right? And when we get to heaven, that's all that's going to matter. So let's pray.